Now, this morning we're ending our series of talks on the subject of work. God willing, next Sunday, Pastor Jonathan will introduce a new sermon series based on the book of Psalms. Now, we've thought about different aspects of work, both in principle and in practice. And we set out to do this from a Christian perspective. Another way of saying that would be that we've tried to find out what the Bible says about work and then apply that to ourselves. And we've done this because we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, and therefore it's our final authority in all matters of faith and behavior. Now, we've discovered that the Bible sees work as being something much more than just 9 to 5, or as it is for many people these days, 8 to 8. Work in the Bible encapsulates everything that human beings should legitimately do to support themselves, support other people, and to help those for whom they have opportunity to help support and encourage in ways apart from literal work. Not everything is work. There's something in the Bible called rest, which the Bible acknowledges as a reality. And remarkably and mysteriously, God is described as having rested on the seventh day. And that's where the pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest actually comes from. And it's still the best pattern to seek to follow. Now, depending on where we are at the moment, work means different things to each of us. But this morning, as we end this series of studies, I want to focus on an aspect of work which applies to all Christian believers. And if you're watching this, as you may well be, as someone this morning who is investigating the Christian faith, well, this is what you can expect to be involved in if you become a Christian. We're going to be looking at part of Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be thinking broadly about two things. What is the nature of this work that we are to do, and in what way should it be done? Those are the things that you need to know about any work. What has got to be done, and how are we going to do it? There is another question that might go with that, and that would be a third question, and it would be, how long have you got to do the work? And the answer in this particular case is that you have, from when you become a Christian, the rest of your life to do the work. So we're going to think about, first of all, what is the nature of the work? And we find that in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, there's quite a lot about work here. And it's not all about our work as Christians. You would have seen it's also about God's work in us. The nature of our work is clear enough. Christians are to work out their own salvation. Now, the instruction is given to people who have already become Christians. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 6, you will see that. So this is not about working in some way so as to make yourself a Christian or to earn the right to be considered a Christian. It's clear from what precedes this instruction, as well as from what follows it, that working out your salvation here means living in a manner appropriate to the relationship that you now have with God. When you become a Christian, you see, you enter a kingdom to which you did not previously belong, kingdom of God, and you start to follow the ways of that kingdom. By way of example, if you take your car to France, I know that might be a very distant dream just now, you can't just drive off the train or the ferry and merrily proceed in your car on the left-hand side of the road. You're under a different jurisdiction where you're required to drive on the right. When you enter the kingdom of God, you must accustom yourself to the way in which the kingdom requires you to do things. That takes adjustment, and we're all still learning about what that involves. But we can be sure that the kingdom requirements are good for us and will bring glory to God. Living in a manner appropriate to our relationship with God should distinguish us from the world around us. Is that important? Does it matter? Look at what is said to the Philippians about the nature of the generation in which they were living. It's called warped and crooked in verse 15. Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament, as the footnotes in your Bible may indicate, referring to a description by Moses of general human nature. There's also the clear implication that their society, the society to which the Philippians belonged, was in darkness, verse 15 of chapter 2, and indeed that it might be dead, because why else would there be a reference to the word of life in verse 16? Now, does that seem extreme? And even if it was right then, is it really a fair description of our culture now, warped and crooked, in the dark, possibly without life? Well, something that's warped and crooked is not necessarily all wrong, but it's certainly lost its shape and perhaps some or nearly all of its usefulness. Please think about our culture for the moment. Sometimes it does appear to be united in knowing what is wrong, hence the revulsion at the death of George Floyd. Sometimes it appears to be unsure of what is wrong, as in the mixed responses to the vexed question about whether Dominic Cummings did or did not break COVID-19 restrictions, or the various and often furious debates, not necessarily involving Christians at all, about gender and sexuality, such as during the week, the argument between J.K. Rowling and Daniel Radcliffe. Sometimes it ignores or denies what is wrong, as in the widespread failure to recognize that life in the womb is life, and thus the fetus has a right to live. And sometimes it utterly mistakes what is wrong, as when people insist that if their personal views about nearly anything are challenged, a hate crime has been committed against them, and therefore their critics, who are, of course, bigots and judgmental, should be silenced. And as often as not, our culture simply cannot figure out what's right. It's a muddle, to put it mildly. But why? Well, it's because many people in our culture, and this is where we may have been at one time, have no external moral reference point. So an idea or an action is wrong if you think it's wrong, and it's right if you think it's right. And that's where you end up if you deny the existence of God or recognize his existence but refuse to have anything to do with him. It all becomes relative. But because we fallen human beings actually know deep down that we need some kind of moral framework, having rejected God's word and ways, we create our own. But we will not always agree on the framework that should be followed, which is what's happening in our culture these days. The arguments developing in the area of gender and sexuality, to which I referred briefly earlier, are a particular example of this. Competing relative points of view are put up as absolutes, and then they're knocked down by other competing points of view, which are put up as absolutes, except they're not absolutes at all. They are relative points of view, because there is no external moral authority. God and his word have been rejected. And this is why Christians are to work out their own salvation, shining like stars, verse 15, standing out from the darkness around and holding firmly to the word of life. When the sky is dark, a star draws your attention. And the way Christians behave to each other and towards the world is intended to advertise the word of life and draw people to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this means that Christians are those who have been changed by responding to the word of God, the word of life, and that they're to live out that change before the world around them. And that life has got to be characterized, amongst other things, by an absence of grumbling or arguing, verse 14, both within the Christian community and as far as possible towards those outside. That is a challenge at the present time for all of us, We're going to think about further aspects of what our attitude should be shortly. So that's the nature of the work, to work out our own salvation in the face and before the world around us. But how are we to do this work? What way, in what way should the work be done? Well, first of all, it must be done with reverence towards God. I wonder if you were surprised by the reference to fear and trembling in verse 12. You may remember an expression that we will have come across in our studies in 1 John. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. And you might think that fear and trembling are associated with Old Testament worship, but surely not with Christian living. But clearly, however, that's not the case. Now, it's indeed true that the love of God in Jesus Christ in our hearts drives away guilt and fear of condemnation. But how does the love of God in Jesus Christ come into our hearts in the first place? Well, the answer is in verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God lives in his people by his Spirit. And as we set about this matter of working out our salvation, we need to remember that the very motivation to do so and the ability to do so is given to us by God who works within us. It is or should be utterly amazing that people should, that God should use people like us in any way to further his purposes. It should make us careful how we live, careful how we speak, how we conduct ourselves in the world. And especially when we're involved in any kind of opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have, whether in public or private, formally or informally, the thought that it is God's purpose to work out through our work his purposes should remove any casual, careless approach. If you've been asked, say, to make a contribution to the work of the kingdom, spoken, written, or in song, whatever, you will not casually rock up without thought and prayer. This is a serious business. One writer has helpfully said that the fear spoken of here is not fear of what God might do to us, but rather fear of how we might offend him. I found that helpful. So the work should be done with reverence towards God. It should also be done in conscious imitation of Jesus Christ, which brings us to verses 5 to 11. And as we come to these verses, we do need to remember that Paul is not writing to a group of super saints. Those who study the Bible naturally compare the different New Testament letters, and they notice that they do not seem to have been the major issues troubling the church at Philippi, which were causing so many problems at, for example, Corinth. Now, on the surface, that is true. But why does Paul refer to selfish ambition and vain conceit and the need to value others about oneself in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2? Why does he mention the need to avoid grumbling and arguing in verse 14? Why does he refer to people who look to their own interests instead of those of Jesus Christ further on in the chapter, verse 21 of chapter 2? And why in chapter 4 does he famously single out two people by name and plead with them to be of the same mind? You see, the Philippians were beset with at least some of the usual problems that people like you and I will face. They were not super saints. What Paul asks them to do and to be is what all Christians, faults and all, must aim to do and to be. And we have an example to follow, which brings us to the second aspect of how we're to work out our salvation in conscious imitation of Jesus Christ. And specifically, the aspect of the character of Jesus that the Philippians and ourselves are asked to imitate is his role and behavior as a servant. This is our work. We can identify four areas. First, there's an attitude here to avoid, verse 6. Now, we touch, as we often do in the Bible, on mystery here. There are distinct limits to what fallen human beings can understand about the nature of God and his activity. For one thing, he's not told us everything. You might remember Job from last Sunday morning. And for another, we often struggle to understand even what has been revealed to us. So we will struggle to understand the exact nature of the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ before Jesus was born as a man. But it is clear from these verses that Jesus did indeed exist before he was physically born. The one who was in very nature God was equal with God before he took on human form. How can we imagine the nature of that relationship, the nature of the glory that Jesus enjoyed? Every description of the glory of God in the Bible refers to something, some atmosphere, some realm that is really beyond our comprehension. And we have to leave it like that. The point here is that the Lord Jesus did not use his position for his own ends to seek to advance his own position in any way. He was in the form of God, and the Greek word, by the way, for was is not the ordinary verb to be, but something much more emphatic. There's no doubt about this. And you see, it is possible for Christians to use their position of power in some way for their own ends. You might recall Diotrephes, whom we met briefly last Sunday evening in the third letter of John. Diotrephes loved to be first. That is the exact opposite of the Lord's attitude here. And if we're going to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and shine among them like stars in the sky, holding firmly to the word of life, we shall put aside any idea of wanting to be first, whether in terms of what we do, or how much we talk about ourselves, or whatever. So there's an attitude to avoid. Then in verse 7, we find a change to make. The expression made himself nothing in the NIV is translated emptied himself in the ESV, which more accurately reflects the verb used. We're to understand that Jesus made a choice to empty himself in such a way as to become a human being. Now, theologians have long been fascinated by how this emptying process should be understood. Is Charles Wesley right, for example, when he says that in the hymn, Hope for a Thousand Times to Sing, that Jesus emptied himself of all but love? Possibly not. We should perhaps be content with what we're told. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In a certain sense, we may say that he gave up his position as Lord. He remained God, but in human form, willingly accepting the limitations that this imposed: hunger, tiredness, even frustration with the fallen world. He, the Lord, whom everyone rightly ought to serve, chose to serve others. We're told here precisely the same thing that Jesus himself said about his role. Here we have it in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is to be the pattern for all the Lord's people. It must be a conscious choice, and it may not come to us easily. At least in our culture, it's long been the view that this is how government should be conducted. What is a prime minister? It means the principal servant. The English word minister comes from a Latin word, the same, but originally probably pronounced differently, which in turn came from a Latin word meaning minus, meaning less. So we have a prime minister, we have cabinet ministers, and we have civil servants, and in churches, ministers. And they're all to be servants, as are all Christian believers. It doesn't mean that they're powerless, but rather they use their power, the power that they have, in the service of others. And that is how all the Lord's people must live. If we're going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining like stars in the sky, holding firmly to the word of life, we shall consciously decide to serve others and use any power and influence we may have for the benefit of others, not ourselves. And we shall need to remind ourselves on a regular basis that this is our calling. We've seen an attitude to change and a change, an attitude to avoid and a change to make. And now we come to a commitment to keep in verse 8. This matter of being a servant is not an occasional attitude. It's easy, or at least it was easy, for us to think, oh, what a nuisance. It's my turn to serve the teas and the coffees again after the morning service. Oh, well, let's get it over with. It must be a conscious choice, and we've got to stick with it. It's not just a question of saying, well, I'll be a servant for a short time and then I'll go back to being how I normally am. A grudging servant is hardly worth being called a servant, is it? Jesus was obedient to all that his role brought upon him, and that led to his death on the cross. Of course, we're not called to make the same sacrifice that Jesus made. We cannot pay the price of sin. As the hymn says, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That was unique. Only Jesus could have done it. And it was for all time. But we must be willing to go wherever our role as servants take us. And what use is a servant who is disobedient? We may struggle at times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had to face up to the cost of what would be involved. It was a moment of crisis, which he passed, though not without difficulty. Such moments may come our way, but the faithful servant can in the end only remain faithful. Last thing we note as we close, in verses 9 to 11, is a name to exalt. You see, at the end of the day, why are we servants? It's because of who Jesus is and what he has done. We have responded to his call, and we look forward to the day when he will be seen as Lord by one and all. We seek, in as far as it lies within us, to advance that day, to bring it forward in as far as such a thing is possible by the work that we do. And it may help us to remember those through whose encouragement we became Christian believers, so that they may not have laboured or run in vain. Verse 60. As we sang at the beginning, we are servants ultimately because Jesus is the name we honour. And may that be the reason for all the work that we do. To God be the glory. Amen.